How are you doing this evening? It's good to see all your smiling faces, especially on this nice sunny evening in Mount Shasta. Times are changing. Have you noticed that? So the weather's changing. The political climate is changing. Everything's changing. But the most important change that can happen is the change that takes place right here in the heart. And that change comes when the Word of God takes over. And when the heart is surrendered to the power of God's Word, changes take place. Changing times. That's what we're praying for here in this 10-day seminar. Changing times. Not just out there, but right here in the heart. Changing times. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you this evening for this opportunity. You have been blessing us night by night, and we don't expect any less of a blessing tonight. In fact, we need more. We don't want to be satisfied with what you've given us so far, especially as we take a step into perhaps a more challenging part of this prophetic book of Daniel. We just want to ask that your Holy Spirit will be with us now, that you will lead and guide us, and that our minds and hearts will be open and willing to change, but only in harmony with your revealed word. Do that for us tonight, Father, and cause us to praise you, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's review just a little bit. Prophecy defined, Jesus says, he tells us before, so that when it comes to pass, we might believe. Believe what? In him. Prophecy is connected with Jesus Christ. So God gives us a revelation of events, a revelation of the changing events of the political scenario, so that we can know that he is still in control. No matter what happens, no matter what is going to happen, no matter what has happened, ultimately, God has his hand, his sovereign hand, over all of it. And he is desirous to lead us down step by step through the annals of history past to Jesus, and now in our present history, to look back to the cross, to Jesus Christ. His birth for us, his death for us, is the central point of history. And it is the point at which our destiny is decided. We look back to the cross by faith. And we predict in that cross, or we see in that cross, the fulfillment of God's word. And in that fulfillment, we can, by faith, believe, I would even say predict, but believe that we are going to be secure and safe in his eternal kingdom. Amen? And so God is telling us tonight that he wants us to enter into this new covenant. And that's the theme of the book of Daniel. The new covenant is all about, bottom line, relationship. And that's what we've been talking about night by night. Relationship. Daniel chapters 1 through 6, primarily focusing on relationship. Daniel chapters 7 through 12, primarily focusing on prophecy. And that's where we're moving tonight, into prophecy. But we're not going to leave relationship behind. Indeed not. Relationship prepares us for prophecy. In fact, prophecy is showing us how the devil is going to seek to attack and undermine that relationship, that new covenant experience. And we'll see that more and more. So Babylon represents not just an ancient kingdom, but it also represents a modern-day power that is seeking, I'd say through the secular world primarily, but also through every element that Satan can muster, to separate God's people from God. Babylon separates people from God, tries in every way and every possible formation it can muster, disguise I should say it can muster, to separate us from God. But God has a people who will purpose in their heart. A people who will dedicate their lives and hearts to him. And this young man, Daniel, was one of those people. And because of his commitment to God, God led him step by step until finally this entire prophetic message was put together in a little book that has changed the lives of millions of people. Last night we looked at the story of Daniel in the lion's den, one of the most famous stories in the world today. And that story and this life has impacted us. And God wants to purpose in our hearts so that our lives and our story can impact others. Amen? It's all about relationship, and it's all about connecting with God. Nebuchadnezzar ended up having a relationship with God. It began with a dream. And God speaks to us in many ways, sometimes through dreams. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember this dream. He ordered all of his wise men to be destroyed. That included Daniel at the time, even though he was in training. And Daniel asked for time because he believed that God would give him understanding of the dream. So Daniel goes in to the king, asks for time, and then goes has a prayer meeting with his friends. And you know what prayer does? Prayer makes a difference. Prayer changes things. Prayer is the reason I'm standing here tonight, because people were praying for me. And if you want to, in your church, or in your community, in your workplace, if you want to make a difference in people's lives, the first thing you want to do is pray. Pray for those people. And of course, connect with God and pray yourself. How many people took my challenge last night and spent an hour with the Lord? You have to raise your hands, but did you spend an hour with the Lord? Isn't that powerful? You know, the first 10, 15 minutes, you're like, oh, 30 minutes, oh, but then pretty soon you're just there with God. And there's nothing like the peace that comes from settling into the presence of God, just being there with the Lord and spending time with Him and letting Him speak to us. Prayer not only changes others, but it also changes us. Daniel went in to prayer so that he and his friends wouldn't be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. He came out with the proclamation, don't destroy the wise men. So we gain, we grow in our experience with the Lord through prayer as well as through study. Daniel reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the first person to attend a Daniel seminar. Nebuchadnezzar sat on the front row. And when the dream was ended, Nebuchadnezzar said with the interpretation, your God is the God of gods. Intellectually convicted. But that wasn't enough, was it? By the time he gets to Daniel chapter 3, he's turned the image into gold. He who doesn't want his kingdom to end, and he's compromised the truth that God has shown him. And that's what happens. If the truth is right here, we'll compromise it. It's got to go deeper. It's got to go to the heart. And so Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to worship this image, but three people won't. Why? Their hearts are filled with the love of God. And they know that the only person that they can worship is God, the God of heaven. And of course, they realize that the reason why others are worshiping this image is because they're afraid. And they are going to stand for God and reveal what fearlessness looks like. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is upset at first, but really it's what he needs. He needs that fearlessness. He needs that love. And he sees among these three young men the Son of God. And that's what people need. They need to see Jesus among us. They need to see Jesus in the church and Jesus in our hearts, Jesus in our spirit, Jesus in our attitude, Jesus in our words. It's all about Jesus. Jesus only. It's all about Jesus with us. And whenever we're with Christ, whether we're in the flames of a fiery trial, we are free. Amen? Free in Jesus Christ. And so Nebuchadnezzar is finally reached, not just through this witness, but through a tremendous trial that he goes through personally. And he realizes that the God of heaven is able. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. And then we go to Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, his grandson, rejecting all the light that God has given him. The handwriting's on the wall. The future that portends in front of him is fearful. It makes him shake. He calls in his wise men. They're trying to do something about it, but all the king's wise men couldn't read the writing. They couldn't make known to the king the interpretation. They could not help him understand what was coming. And of course, today we see that in our economic situation, our world today. We have no idea what's ahead of us, except, of course, for the word of God. And it's scary. The Bible says in the end of time, men's hearts will be failing them for fear of those things that are coming upon the earth. God wants to take away our fear. Amen? He wants to give us peace in these troublous times. And he wants us to have a message of courage and a message of warning. And so they couldn't figure out the future. And so this greatly troubled Belshazzar. And of course, he calls Daniel in. And Daniel tells the king he's been numbered and weighed in the balances and found wanting. Why? Because he's rejected all the light and all the life and all the love. He's rejected everything that God has held out to him. God is continually holding out to us the everlasting gospel, the good news. God, it says in Acts 17:28, has given life to all. John 1:9, he gives light to all. John 3:16, he loves all. John 12:32, he draws all. Hebrews 2:9, he died for all. Romans 12:3, he has given faith to all. 1 Timothy 4:10, he is the Savior of all. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we ran out of room. He has given his grace or sent his grace. It has appeared to all. These are the objective facets of the gospel. What does that mean? All of this is unconditional. God gives this, pours this out upon people without condition. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. No conditions. Why does God have to do that? Why is he impelled to do that? Because he knows that the only way people will be led to repentance is if he can reveal, first of all, his goodness. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. He knows the only way we're going to believe on him is if he first loves us. He gives us his unconditional love so that whoever will respond, whoever will believe, whoever will accept, appreciate that love would not perish, but have everlasting life. So God initiates this plan of salvation. And that's the good news. Our God is a God of love who loves us because he is a God of love. He doesn't love us because of who we are, how good or bad. He loves us because of who he is. And that's why all through the Old Testament, you hear people like Moses and Daniel saying, for your name's sake, we're rascals, we're rebels, we've turned against you and the prophets. Please do this for your name's sake. Because God is love. For your name's sake, please do this. And God can't resist that appeal. Amen? Now we go to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. He's serving his God continually. Will God preserve Daniel who serves him continually from the mouth of the lions? There's a conflict that takes place here in Daniel 6, one that we are to be prepared for in the end of time. The conflict is between the law of man and the law of God. The men, the princes, the counselors, the presidents have set up a law that no man can pray to any king or God except for Darius for 30 days. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. It can't be altered. Daniel, three times a day, prays to the God of heaven. He has to make a choice. Do I pray to the God of heaven or do I submit to the law of the Medes and Persians? It's a conflict between man's law and God's law. And this chapter is preparing us for a conflict, a very similar conflict, that is right in front of us, right ahead of us. And so we see Daniel's taking a stand for the law of God, even though his life is on the line. Why? Because God is the only one that can help us when our life is on the line. Amen? When your life is on the line, that's no time to compromise your worship and faith in God. Amen? And so Daniel stands for the Lord. And it says that Daniel, in the lion's den, Darius yells down, was your God able to deliver you? And then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and he hath shut the lion's mouth. Don't you love that? See, in the Bible, a lion represents the devil. Roaring lion, 2 Peter, seeking who he may devour, chapter 5. The lion represents the devil seeking to destroy us. And this verse is saying that God has shut the lion's mouth. One of the ways that the devil tries to destroy us is by accusing us day and night. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, he's the accuser of the brethren. He makes us feel like we're not good enough. He makes us feel like we're not going to make it. He makes us feel like we're too great of a sinner. He makes us feel like God can never love us. He makes us feel like others can be saved, but we can't be saved. Jesus has shut the mouth of the lion. He shut the mouth of the accuser by dying for us. Amen? He has paid the price for all of our sins and our salvation. Our title for heaven and our fitness for heaven are found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because that is the gift that God has given us, this touches the heart and causes us to want to live for him. It produces fruit in the Christian life. We no longer want to live for the world. We no longer want to live a life of sin because we've received the precious gift of Jesus Christ. It motivates us. We do not live a Christian life in order to be saved. We live a Christian life because we are saved by Jesus Christ. And the more we understand that our salvation is in him, the more obedient to God our life will become. We're going to look at that principle more and more. So, there is a God in heaven. Our God will deliver us. He is able and he has shut the mouth of the lions. This is everything that God wants us to know about Him and what He does. He's the God who delivers. He's the God who is able. He's the God that shuts the lion's mouth. God is not asking us to deliver ourselves. God is not asking us to be able. God is not asking us to shut the lion's mouth. He's not asking us to do all of these things. He is the one that does this. That's what the book of Daniel teaches us. So what is our part? Well, let's see what Daniel did. Daniel purposed in his heart, asked Jesus in. He prayed, he praised, he witnessed for God, he worshiped God only, and he communicated God's word faithfully, and then he trusted continually in God. That was Daniel's part. And as he did his part, God did his. We are called to put our trust completely in Jesus, in God, to connect with Him, to have a relationship with Him, to depend upon Him. And God is the one that will take care of the devil, the accusations of the devil, and all of the troubles and trials that we meet along the way. Amen? So we see this as we move now from the relational emphasis to the prophetic emphasis. It's very significant for us to understand all of these because they lay a foundation for what we're about to study. What we're about to study can be challenging. A lot of symbolism here. But it's all going to come together as we understand those first six chapters. That's why those first six chapters come first. Those first six chapters prepare us for the last seven. Let's move now into Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. It was the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we're going back in time here a little bit as far as the visions go. And Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and he told the sum of the matters. And I saw in my vision, Daniel says, by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The winds of change. You ever heard that phrase? The winds of change. What we're about to see in this vision are the great winds of change, taking us from one kingdom to the next, from one nation to another. Four winds of heaven were stirring on the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from each other. Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. So let's look at some of the symbols. Make this as easy as we can. In Bible prophecy, seas represent people, Revelation 17, verse 15. Wind represents war, strife, commotion among the nations, Jeremiah 49, 36 and 37. And beasts represent kingdoms, Daniel 9, verse 17. Let's look at one of these verses right here, Daniel 7, 17. Did I say Daniel 9? No, Daniel 7, 17. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, and the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. So when God is speaking about a beast in prophecy, He's speaking about a kingdom. We do the same thing today. We use beasts or animals as symbols of kingdoms. When you think of an eagle, what do you think of? What nation? America. What about a dragon? What nation symbolize? China, okay? What about a bear? Russia. What about a lion? Anyone know what a lion? England. Jolly old England. I was raised there, by the way. My mom lives there to this day. And God does the same thing. In the book of Daniel, God does the same thing. He's using symbolism that is familiar to us. And so it says here that the first beast he saw was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Daniel 7 verse 4. Who does this represent? Well, Jeremiah was predicting the assault of Jerusalem and Judah by the king of Babylon. And this is what he says. He says, the lion has come up from his thicket. And the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitants. And he was talking about Babylon. He was talking about Nebuchadnezzar. So this first kingdom represents, or this first beast represents the kingdom of Babylon. Now what we're going to find is that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 parallel each other. The image of the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, parallel these four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. So you have Babylon ruling from 605 to 539 BC, represented by a head of gold in Daniel 2, represented by the lion with eagle's wings in Daniel chapter 7. Then another beast follows. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and three ribs in the mouth in between. Suddenly, why? Because it happened very quickly one night. We looked at that in Daniel chapter 5. Remember when the hand wrote on the wall, "Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians"? And that night, isn't that what the prophecy said? In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now this tells us that God is very specific sometimes in prophecy, and that we need to read the words and understand them as they apply to history, because it will help us to really understand how accurate the word of God is, the prophetic word of God is. In Daniel 7, it says it happened suddenly. We know it happened that night. And so we find Darius the Mede taking the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, go back to our vision. Medo-Persia was the arms and breasts of silver. And we see that parallel by the bear lifted up on one side, Medes, Persians, joint together, one stronger than the other, and they rule from about 539 to 331 BC. After this, Daniel says, "In his dream I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings." What was the kingdom of power that followed Medo-Persia? It was Greece. Greece was represented in the image by the waste of bronze. Here, a leopard with four heads and four wings, because it took over the world very rapidly. And it lasted from about 331 BC to 168 BC. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. Who was it that took over after Greece? It had huge iron teeth. It was the iron monarchy of Rome. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Daniel 7 and verse 7. So Rome is represented in the image by the legs of iron, and here by this fourth terrible beast. It ruled exceeding great and strong for over five centuries, from 168 BC to 476 AD. And the 10 horns that came up in the top of this beast were 10 kings who would arise from this kingdom, Daniel 7, verse 24. The 10 kingdoms are paralleled by the 10 toes of the feet of the image that was partly of iron and partly of clay. So you have the parallelism there again, 10 horns, 10 toes. And that kingdom of the 10 toes would exist from the fall of the pagan Roman Empire all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Represents the 10 nations of Rome. When the Roman Empire fell apart, the 10 nations of Europe, when the Roman Empire fell apart, it broke into these various tribal kingdoms, Germanic tribes. Three of them were plucked up or destroyed, and the rest made up the nations of Europe as we know them today. Of course, there's many more involved today. So what we have in Daniel chapters 2 and 7 are parallel prophecies of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And after Rome, which takes us all the way down to the very end of time, we have God's kingdom being set up and established. We see this in Daniel 2. We see it in Daniel 7. We're going to see it in Daniel 8. And we're going to see it in Daniel 11. But when we get to Daniel 8 and when we get to Daniel 11, we have a lot more detail, a lot more information that is given to us about history, not just past, but also future. And the reason why God repeats this is because it's significant, it's important. You see, when you want someone to get from one location to the next, for example, I needed to go out and visit the neighbors today, not my neighbors, but the neighbors, as in John and Maxine. Neighbor. And so, in order to get out there, I had to get directions. Now, John gave me directions last night. He gave me directions to get there on a piece of paper, but I also had a GPS. And with the combination of the GPS and their directions, plus a little bit of help from William, I asked him also, which way do I go on I-5? Do I go north or do I go south? He said, you go out there and you go towards Weed, it's going to be north. So I had all these, I had a Daniel 2, I had a Daniel 7, I had a Daniel 8. And then even after I got there, I was talking a little bit to John. He said, which way did you come? I said, I came this way. He said, well, you could have come that way and taken a shortcut. So I had a Daniel 11. I had all of the directions that I needed. Why? Because they and I really wanted to get from point A to point B. God really wants us to get to his kingdom.
And so he's given us directions. He's repeated directions, repeated them and repeated them. He's given more and more details. You know, you might just run into this over here and you need to take a left here and a right here and look out for this and watch out for this and make sure you don't go this way, but go that way. This is what God is doing in the book of Daniel. He really wants us to get from point A to point B. He really wants to get us to his kingdom. Can you say amen to that? And so it's important that we figure out what these directions are so that we can follow them. And we look for the warnings that he's given in his directions. And those warnings are going to be quite important for us. Let's look at Daniel 8 and see some of the parallelism there. Daniel 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me after that which appeared unto me at the first. So Daniel is not seeing a vision. He's not so much saying afterwards, like later in time. He's saying after, like of a kind. It was a vision that appeared unto me, Daniel, of a kind with the earlier vision, very similar to the earlier vision. And we're going to see this. He saw a ram, and he was told by the angel what the ram represented. He said, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media Persia." Interesting, isn't it? First it's an image, then it's these four beasts, a lion, a leopard, and a bear, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrible beast. And now it's a ram and a he-goat. But it's all representing the same basic kingdoms. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. So you see here we have the same parallels taking place. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, that would be Rome, an understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. We'll talk about more about that later. He will destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, he shall also cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace, he shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against who? The Prince of Princes. That would be Jesus Christ. But he shall be broken without hand. So we see here a parallel prophecy. Notice in Daniel 8, though, Babylon is gone. By this time, by the time Daniel gets this vision, he knows that Babylon is going to be taken over by Medo-Persia. It's no longer going to be a significant power. And we're going to see Babylon missing in Daniel chapter 11. So Daniel 8 takes us from Medo-Persia to Greece, and then to Rome, and then to the establishment of God's kingdom. So these are parallel prophecies, just a kind of a framework, an idea that we can work with as we look at the book of Daniel, make it a little bit simpler to understand. Again, the theme is the new covenant. Now, if we can nail this down, if we can really nail down what the new covenant is and what it's all about, that is going to help us exceedingly to understand what is happening in the prophecy of Daniel 7, in the prophecy of Daniel 8, in the prophecy of Daniel 9, and in the prophecy of Daniel 11, and of course 12, which is connected to 11. So we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight really nailing down the new covenant so we can see what's taking place in the context of these prophecies and how it relates to relationship with God. Okay? I've said over and over again, the new covenant is the theme of the book of Daniel. How so? Well, let's look at it. We've read a little bit of this, but let's just break it apart piece by piece. It's New Testament, book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Okay, this is the New Testament. Is the New Testament here talking about the house of Israel, Old Testament Jews, Old Testament Hebrews? Who are the house of Israel, according to this verse in the New Testament? Who are the house of Israel, according to this verse as it applies to the new covenant? Let's take a look. Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Paul here is talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Gentile believers, and he's saying there was a time when you were aliens, that is foreigners, that is separated from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of the Israel nation as a nation. There was a time when you weren't part of the Israelites because you were without Christ. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Strangers from the covenants of promise. That would be the new covenant specifically. Having no hope and without God in the world. Now he's speaking in past tense. But then he goes on. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You are now part of the commonwealth of Israel. In fact, let's look at another verse. It says right here in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's what? Offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul says, it's not the literal children of Abraham that are heirs of the covenant, but it is the spiritual children. Those who are in Jesus Christ are heirs of the covenant. This is Israel in truth. It's not your genetics that makes you Israel. It's your connection with Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that Abraham was promised that his children would be as the stars of heaven. It's in Jesus Christ that all of the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled. And it's as we accept Jesus as our Savior that we become part of those promises being fulfilled to us. We become part of the Israel of God. And so the new covenant is saying, first of all, the house of Israel are all those who believe in Jesus Christ. The house of Israel are all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now let's move on. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Who's making the covenant? The Lord is making the covenant. This is His covenant. This is what He's going to do. It's not based on our promises. Praise the Lord. It's based on His promises. It doesn't matter how many men you get together in football stadiums all over the United States, we're not promise keepers. But God is. Amen? God is a promise keeper. And He can keep His promises. We can't promise anything and we can't follow through with anything, but God can. And so what we see here is God saying, I'm going to make this covenant with the house of Israel. All those who believe in Christ are part of the covenant, the new covenant, and this covenant is based on God's power, which is a better promise rather than our power. It's not based on us saying, all the Lord has said we will do. It's based on God fulfilling His word to us. And so what is our part in the new covenant? To agree with God, to agree with Him, to accept that He's the one that's going to do this, to accept that He's going to fulfill this covenant in us. Because a covenant is an agreement. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my what? Laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. So the next part of the new covenant is God's law. Some people like to say, oh, we're under the new covenant now. We're under grace now. We're in the New Testament now. We're in the new dispensation now. The law is part of the old covenant. The law is Old Testament. People that keep the law were in the Old Testament. We're under grace now. We're not saved by keeping the law anymore. Friends, no one was ever saved by keeping the law. There is no one that's going to be in heaven because they kept the law. Read the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Everyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved by faith. Amen? By faith in the Lamb to come. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it always will be. The reason why Abraham kept God's law and His covenant and His promises is because he was saved by faith in Jesus. And that is vital for us to understand. The reason why God is making the law part of the new covenant is because it is the foundation of His government. It is a transcript of His character. It is a law of love, and God is love. And God wants to put that law of love in our hearts. Don't you want to put the law of love in your hearts? I mean, if you are a believer and you believe in God's law, you're not going to kill. You're not going to steal. You're not going to covet or commit adultery or worship idols or swear a lie. You're going to honor your parents and worship the Creator God and put God first in your life. Don't you want those things? I do. I want those things. And it's because we're compromising God's law that some of us think it's okay to kill the unborn. It's because we're compromising God's law that some of us think that we evolved rather than we were created. It's because we're compromising God's law that we are ourselves dishonoring our parents and we're putting other idols and other people and the American idols before God. So when God in His new covenant says He's going to put His law in our hearts and minds, that's a good thing. Don't you think? That's a very good thing. And so He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Here's that relationship part. And I love this part. I will be their God. They will be my people. It's God's power. It's God's law. And it's relationship. that God is promising us here. And then he says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now this is really powerful. This is saying that God's Spirit is going to be our teacher. Now, night by night, we've been meeting here, and supposedly, I've been teaching you. But I hope that that is not the case. I hope that's never the case. God has given apostles and preachers and teachers in His Word. Those are gifts to the church. But all of them are supposed to be preaching the Word of God. And the Word of God is supposed to be our teacher. The Word of God is supposed to be our teacher. Even when Paul preached, the Bereans, who were more noble than the other listeners, would go back to the Word of God to see if it was true. Amen? Why? Because no matter what a man says, this is the teacher. And who inspired this? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. When you start relying upon men, you slip away from the Word of God. And that's when confusion comes in. And you hear people saying, well, I believe so-and-so because that's what Pastor such-and-such teaches. And I believe thus and such because that's what Pastor so-and-so teaches. I don't care what Pastor so-and-so teaches. I don't care what Pastor such-and-such teaches. What I care about is what the Word of God teaches. And this is very personal for me because I was raised Catholic. I was going to Calvary Chapel. I was also attending the Pentecostal church. And then I had Adventists knocking on the door because my sister was joining the Adventist church. And I was studying with Adventists to get my sister out of that cult. And that was when I discovered that I could study and understand the Word of God. And when I began to understand the Word of God, my Calvary Chapel friends, my Catholic mom, and my Pentecostal friends all got worried about me. And they said, don't join the Adventist church. And I said, don't worry, I'm not going to join the Adventist church. I'm just following the Bible. Whatever the Bible teaches, that's what I'm going to do. And that's the way I feel today. What the Bible teaches is what I do. And I believe it all the way down to the writings of Ellen White. To the spirit of prophecy. You know, sometimes people say, well, all right, this, all right. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because of the Bible. Amen? And if Ellen White was proved to be a false prophet today, I'd still be a Seventh-day Adventist because I follow the Word of God. But I appreciate the writings of the spirit of prophecy. They are such a blessing to me, but my faith is built on the Bible and the Bible only. And that is why it is so important for us to let God's Spirit be our teacher so that when we are taught by the Spirit of God, we will be in unity with one another. We will be sanctified through the truth of the Word of God. In fact, look at this. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. An anointing from the Holy One. And you know how many things? Well, because the Holy Spirit knows all things. Now, you may not be able to call them all to remembrance right now because the Holy Spirit doesn't always do that. But you know all things. Anything you need to know, the Holy Spirit is aware of and He'll give you. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed to know something and it came to your mind and you don't know where it came from and then after a while you couldn't even remember it? But the Holy Spirit was working, giving you the right words and the right thoughts. I was in that situation today and I was sharing with somebody about this and I said, I had a thought today and this, or yesterday and this was it and it was for you and I wanted to share it with you. And they said, well, how did that, how did that come up, you know, where? And I said, I can't remember. But it was just what that person needed to hear. But I couldn't remember exactly where that idea came from. I know it was the Holy Spirit that was leading. And many times that happens. Sometimes I'll be in a situation where I'll be sharing or witnessing and they'll say, would you say that again? Or would you repeat that, you know, that 5 minutes worth of verbiage? And I'll say, you know, I can't quite do that. The Holy Spirit was just kind of unctioning at the time. We have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. And the anointing which we have received, verse 27 of 1 John says, from Him abides in us, and we don't need anyone to teach us. Now, again, don't misunderstand this. God has given apostles and teachers and pastors, but you don't need to depend on them for your salvation. You don't need to depend on them to walk with the Lord. You don't need to conclude that if the pastor is teaching bad theology or if he's not feeding you, you can't be a Christian. You don't have to depend on a 30-minute sermon once a week to be a follower of Jesus. You know, some people say, well, I gave up the faith because the pastor wasn't preaching good sermons. Oh, I don't go to church anymore because the pastor isn't feeding me. What's that all about? What's a 30-minute sermon once a week got to do with having a relationship with Jesus Christ? See, what the devil is trying to do is he's trying to disconnect us from Christ. And sometimes we get connected to the church and or to the pastor instead of getting connected to Jesus. And our Christian experience is all about being connected with a church and a pastor and not being connected with Jesus. And so the new covenant is encouraging us, disconnect from the pastor, from the church, and reconnect with Jesus. And then your fellowship with the church will be healthy. You'll be contributing. You'll be a blessing. You'll be manifesting your gifts. And you will be an encouragement to those around you, rather than being discouraged because you don't feel like you're getting fed or you don't feel like you're getting what you need out of the church. You'll be there to give and to bless. God wants to connect you with Him. Daniel didn't even have a church. He didn't have anyone to connect with. Sometimes when it gets that bad, God has to do drastic things. And drastic measures are coming to this world right now. In the times ahead of us, we, each one of us, may have to stand alone for our faith. Are you ready for that? Actually, it's going to be a good thing because it's going to cause us to be totally dependent on God and His Holy Spirit. So we have this anointing that God wants to give us so that we don't need to depend on men to teach us. We can depend directly on the Holy Spirit. This anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is no lie. And as He has taught you, abide in Him. That's what I like about this verse. This whole anointing teaches you its truth and it is no lie. Isn't that powerful? That's what we want. We want the truth of the Word of God. We don't want to lie. We don't want to be deceived. We want God's Word 100%. So, we're either being taught by the Word of God or we're being taught by man. Which one is it? The Holy Spirit is teaching us the truth of the Word of God, or man is teaching us. We're following the Holy Spirit and God's Word, or we're following men. And that's what we want to decide tonight. That's what we want to decide as we continue on through the book of Daniel. Do we worship God and follow His Word, or are we following men and their teachings? The New Covenant, last part, verse 12, chapter 8, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Oh, this is so powerful because this is talking about God's forgiveness. We've got God's power, God's law, relationship, God's Spirit, and God's forgiveness. Those are the five aspects, five principal parts of the new covenant that is promised to the house of Israel, to all those who believe in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. John.
Can you comment on 13, Hebrews 8:13? Mm-hmm. Which says,
do you want to read it? Yes. So what we're looking at, if we look at the context, and I'll comment real quick, what we're looking at, if we look at the context, is verses 6 through 9. We didn't read those verses, but let's just read them real quick and answer the question. "But now He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." That's the one that's going obsolete. That's the one that's going out. The new covenant's coming in, the old covenant's going out. What is the old covenant? Well, basically, the old covenant, according to this, is based on bad promises. It's based on faulty promises. And that's why it didn't work. What were the faulty promises of the old covenant? Let's go back and look at the old covenant really quickly. Let's just digress a little bit. Exodus chapter 19, or chapter 20, and also Exodus chapter 24. I believe we're going to see it right here. Exodus chapter 20 is where the problem begins. Moses has just delivered the law of God to God's people. Moses has just delivered the law of God to his people. I hope you don't mind us digressing here. I'm a teacher at heart. I told you I teach at Bible school, Bible 4 at Laurelwood Academy 3 days a week. And so I like interaction. I like answering people's questions and not just going on if there's a question there. And I think this fits with the context of what we're talking about tonight. In fact, I thought about sharing this tonight, but I wasn't sure. That's another thing I like to do. I like to preach right from the Bible so we can float wherever we need to float and not be stuck with, you know, the PowerPoint. So, here's where the problem starts. God delivers His law to His people. Okay? He's establishing a covenant with them right here, and part of that covenant is the law. And then, as he closes, in verse 19, and they said unto Moses, this is the people, they said unto Moses, Exodus 20:19, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now, I'm going to put a word in there. Let not the Bible speak with us, or don't cause us to have a personal, individual relationship with the Word of God or with God directly. You go ahead and mediate between us and God. Okay? Moses, they're asking Moses to be their mediator. You go to God, you hear what He says, come back to us, tell us what He says. We don't want to go directly to God. Okay, this is the beginning of the problem. Okay? And the people, and Moses, verse 20, said unto the people, fear not, God has come to prove you, that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. But the people, verse 21, stood afar off, and Moses drew near. You see what's happening here? The people don't want this personal relationship with God. They're pulling away from God. Moses is drawing near to God. Okay? Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt surely say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And he goes on to say, you shall not make you any gods of gold or silver, etc. So here's where the problem begins. The people pull away. Moses pulls near. Now we get to chapter 24. Verse 1. And he said unto Moses, the Lord, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Those were the bad promises of the old covenant. We will do. The people were basically saying to God, we want Moses to have a relationship with you. He can tell you everything, tell us everything you tell him, and everything that he tells us that you tell him, we'll do it. It won't work. It'll never work that way. You can never go about your business, pull away from God, be out there doing your own thing afar off from God, and then come to church once a week and listen to Moses, whoever Moses is, the pastor, the elder, whoever the preacher is, and listen to him speak to you all the words that God has given him as he's drawn near to God while you've been out there doing your own thing, and then expect that everything the pastor's told you that God says to him, you're going to do it. You're not. It's never going to work that way. You've got to have your own personal relationship with God. This is why the old covenant failed. And God allowed those people to enter into that covenant to show them and us it's not going to work that way. The only way that's going to work is if you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit yourself, and if you don't have a man teaching you, but you have the Holy Spirit teaching you. God is calling us into a personal relationship with Him. So that's what that means. The old one's fading away, the new one's coming in. And the sooner we enter into this personal relationship with God, the sooner the old one goes out and the new one comes in. We're in the new dispensation, but it doesn't mean we're having a new covenant experience. We only have a new covenant experience when we enter into an understanding of what the new covenant is. We can still, even living in this generation under grace, we can still be having an old covenant experience. How do we do that? When we depend on the pastor or someone else to teach us and don't have a relationship with God personally. Isn't that it? And God is calling us out of that old covenant experience. Why? It doesn't work. And if you haven't been having power and blessing in your life, if you haven't seen God's power working in your life and God's law being fulfilled in your life and God's forgiveness being manifest in your life, if you haven't seen God's unction and God's Spirit teach you in your life, if you don't have a close relationship with God, you know you're not under new covenant. You're under old covenant. And God isn't one that wants to stay far away from us. He's one that wants to come close to us, and He wants to have that close relationship with us. There's nothing like it. There's nothing in this earth, on this planet, like having that kind of a relationship with God. He longs to have it with us. John, I hope that helps to answer your question. We're going to move on and we can talk some more after the meeting, if need be. Daniel says in 7 verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Now, he's seen all four of these beasts following each other, but the fourth beast really catches his attention. I want to know more about that fourth beast, or I desire to know, it says in the NAS, the exact meaning of the fourth beast. He's got Babylon figured out. Medo-Persia, he's living under that kingdom. Greece, oh, it's coming. But that fourth beast, that dreadful beast that continues for hundreds of years, all the way down to the judgment, has that little horn that comes up, you know, and displaces three and does all. I want to know more about that beast, is basically what he's saying. And so the angel tells him, verse 25, some specifics. And the specific that we're going to look at in closing tonight, the specific we're going to look at is in verse 25. Why? Because this specific is one that significantly impacts or tries to impact the new covenant. This is one way that this fourth beast is seeking to undermine the new covenant experience in our lives. And I know because this verse changed my life. This verse is another reason why I'm standing here tonight. It was reading this verse and understanding this verse that caused me to embrace more and more of the truth of the Word of God. And he, this fourth beast, shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change times and laws. Times and laws of who? The Most High. That's the context. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Thinking to change God's time and God's laws. That is what this power is seeking to do. Now, why would this beast, would this kingdom be seeking to change God's time and law? Well, very simple. The new covenant involves God putting his law in our hearts. And this power is seeking to destroy that new covenant experience. And so if he can change God's law, if he can change the times, then he can undermine the new covenant experience that God wants us to have with him. This whole prophetic book is all about the new covenant theme. And it's now going to show us in these last few chapters how it is that Satan is seeking to destroy that new covenant experience. We've seen that in the first few chapters, but it was more relational. Now we're seeing it prophetically, how it is that Satan is seeking to destroy that new covenant experience. Here we go. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I was talking to Tim today at the radio station, and we were there for an hour doing a radio broadcast together. And then after the broadcast, I was there until 3:30, and we were talking about all kinds of things, prophecy, this, that, and the other. I mean, we were just going through the scriptures. And as we're going through the scriptures, we came to this scripture. This topic came up. And I said, Tim, have you noticed something here? I said, the first word in this verse is remember. All the other commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not honor your father and mother, thou shalt not. But here on the Sabbath, remember. Why do you think God said remember? He thought about it for a while, and I said, do you think it's because he knew we'd forget? Yes, that's it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. I said to Tim, after I read this verse, I said, Tim, what's the Lord's day? He said, well, that's the first day, Sunday. I said, let me read this text to you again. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. He said, wow, I never saw that before. It's the seventh day. I said, that's right. Biblically, it's the seventh day. How do we get the Lord's Day? Man's teaching, tradition. But the Bible says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So in Revelation 1:10, when it says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, guess what day that was? That was the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Why is it that we're to remember the seventh day? Because it reminds us that God is the creator. You know what the world wants us to believe today? That we evolved. Wants us to believe in evolution. But when God puts his law in our hearts, we don't go for evolution. Because when the law of God is in our hearts, we remember that God is the creator. He's the creator God. And so part of the new covenant, God putting his law in our hearts, helps us to stay away from imbibing the idea that we developed from some little icky, micky, smicky in some pool of water somewhere. Are you with me? No, we were created in God's image. Praise God. Let's not degrade man to some little formation of something or other that was puddling around in some dirty water, but let's recognize that God created us in his own image and breathed in us the breath of life. And the Sabbath, the law of God, the Sabbath reminds us he's the creator God. What day was it? The seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is the Lord's day. John, Revelation 1:10, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Jesus, Matthew 12:8, said, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And again in Mark 2:28, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." The Sabbath day is the Lord's day. In the Egyptian, Babylonian, ancient cultures, they worship the sun. So there was a contrast that was taking place here between the Bible and the followers of God, those who followed the Bible, and these ancient cultures, even the Babylonians, who tried to separate God's people from God and worship these idols, including the sun. So the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the ancient cultures worship the sun. But how did sun worship enter the church? We know it was part of these other cultures, but how did it enter the church? Interesting, when you look at Revelation chapter 7, it talks a little bit, or Daniel chapter 7 talks a little bit about this, but let's just go through some of the history. When the Roman Empire was falling apart, a gradual change began to take place. The Jews were being persecuted, and some Christian leaders wanted to distinguish themselves from the Jews. And so Constantine, in time, passed the first Sunday law to unite the empire, and the Christians jumped on it as an opportunity to distinguish themselves from the Jews, who would never compromise the Sabbath and start keeping Sunday. And so Constantine, the Roman Empire, attempted to unite his empire, and he said on the venerable day of the sun that the magistrates and the peoples residing in the cities rest and let all workshops be closed. He professed to be a Christian. All of these soldiers professedly coming into the Christian church, but still holding on to that old pagan sun worship. And so he venerated the day, and the church leaders accepted this compromise. They even said in the Council of Laodicea, Christians should not Judaize, that is, keep the Sabbath, and be idle on Saturday, that is the original Sabbath, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's Day, which they traditionally interpreted as Sunday, they shall especially honor. Council of Laodicea, Canon 29. So gradually, over the centuries, Sunday was accepted in the place of the Bible Sabbath. And I remember when I was studying with these Adventists, actually before I started studying with them, I'd become a Christian. I was so excited. I accepted the Lord, and I was going to church, you know, Calvary Chapel. I was going to Pentecostal church. And my sister came over to visit because she heard that I was a Christian. She was really excited too. And she came over to visit me one day, you know, and she said, "James, I'm so excited you're a Christian right now, and I am too." And we were just rejoicing in the Lord. And then I got a phone call later on from my mother, and my mother was living in England at the time, and she said, "James, I'm kind of worried about your sister." And I said, "Why is that, Mom?" And she said, "Well, she's writing me these long letters, and all she talks about is Jesus. I think she's involved in a cult." Now, you got to understand, my mom's Catholic, Roman Catholic, Irish, so anything that isn't Catholic is a cult. Plus, it was just around the time Jim Jones, you remember Jim Jones and that whole Kool-Aid Sinai thing took place? So my mom's really concerned about my sister. I said to myself, "Well, all I can talk about is Jesus too. So, Mom, don't worry about Siobhan. She'll be fine." Then, the next time my sister came to visit, we were talking about, you know, our newfound faith. And she mentioned to me, she said, "So, where do you go to church?" "At Calvary Chapel." "Well, when do you go to church?" "Well, I go every Sunday." "Sunday? That's not the day you're supposed to go to church." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "You should be going to church on Saturday." I said, "Saturday? That's the day everyone shops. Who goes to church on Saturday?" And then she came over another time, and she noticed my rock and roll and my drum set in the living room. And she mentioned that I shouldn't be listening to rock and roll. That was the devil's music. And I said, "Doesn't matter what music you listen to. I'm going to church. I don't party anymore." Then she came over for lunch. And she started commenting on the fact that I was eating certain food items. And when she made that comment, you know what I said? Not to her, but to myself. "My mom's right. My sister's in a cult, and I need to get her out." So I marched down to the Adventist church to get my sister out, and I decided to study with them, figure out where they were wrong, and then I could pull my sister out by showing her from the Bible where they were off. My sister was baptized in July of 1984, and I was baptized in November of the same year, much to my mom's displeasure. So gradually over the centuries, Sunday was accepted in the place of the Bible Sabbath. That's what I believe. My sister said, you know, Saturday. I said, no, Sunday. That's the Sabbath of the Bible. I was sure it was in the Word of God. And I was sure I was going to get my sister out of that cult by going to the Bible and finding where the verses were that taught you should go to church on Sunday. And boy, was I wrong. In fact, it was this verse, seeking to change times and laws by the Roman power, that convicted me that the Bible Sabbath is indeed the seventh day, Saturday. And that from that day on, I began keeping the Sabbath. Daniel 7:25 was a life-changing verse for me. And he shall speak great words against who? The Most High. Against God and against His law. He'll wear out the saints of the Most High. Those are the ones that keep the words of the Most High. And he shall think to change times and laws. Why does he think to change them? Because he can't change them. God's law is unchangeable. God's law stands immovable. But he has, in the minds of many millions of people, he has thought to change it. They think that the law has been changed. They think, as I thought, that Sunday is the Sabbath. And so God is in this book, Daniel chapter 7, I should say, this chapter, he is encouraging us to understand how his new covenant is being undermined by this supposed change in his law. So we have in this a more sure, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. How is it confirmed? Well, look at this. This is my covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Are you convicted? I know Tim was today. We were talking, and I could just see conviction all over his face, and he was asking all these questions. We had a great time, by the way. And we need to pray for Tim, because he, like me and others of us, we are realizing that the Word of God needs to be number one in our lives. And when we follow the Word of God 100%, it leads us, it leads our lives to greater things, in a sense. There may be more trials, but to greater things, as it did with Daniel. And so we, Tim, myself, you, we see God writing His law in our hearts. When we get convicted about the Sabbath, that's God writing His law in our hearts. Worship me, the Creator God. And then He says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. What is sin? The Bible says, whoever transgresses, commits sin, transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. So God convicts us of His law, begins to write His law in our hearts so that we can be aware that we've been breaking it, transgressing it, because He wants to forgive us for those sins. The Bible says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to what? Forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What if you don't know you're sinning? What if you're breaking God's law but you don't know it? Are you going to confess something you don't know you're doing? No. See how subtle the devil is? He wants to change God's law, but make us believe that we're keeping it so that we're not aware that we're breaking it, so that we will not confess that we're breaking it, so that we will not be forgiven for breaking it. That's why it's so important for us to preach the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to lift up the standard and to make sure people take advantage of the forgiveness that God has poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, so that they can have a knowledge of what sin is and therefore give all of that sin and unrighteousness to Jesus and be cleansed from it. Amen? The law plays a vital part in that. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in what? One point is guilty of all. If I'm driving down the road 65 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone, and then I go into a convenience store and I steal something, am I breaking the law? What do you mean? I was driving the speed limit. How can I be breaking the law? Because the law is a whole, isn't it? The law is a whole. And if I'm not killing and I'm not stealing, but I'm committing adultery, I'm breaking the law. If I'm not killing, I'm not stealing, I'm not committing adultery, and I'm not coveting, and I'm not worshiping idols, but I'm breaking the Sabbath, I'm breaking the law. The law is a whole. And so James is telling us this. If you break in one point, you're breaking the law. And that's why it's so important for us to understand the everlasting gospel. This is the final message that is taken to all the world. When this message is preached, Babylon falls and Jesus returns. That's the context of Revelation 14. I was talking to Patty today. I haven't actually talked to Jim. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I will since I started it and I don't want to not finish. About coming back maybe next year and doing another series, not on Daniel, but on Revelation. The gospel in Revelation and just moving through the book of Revelation, you know, in a short 10-day series and just really focusing on the gospel in Revelation. It's powerful. This is the everlasting gospel. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with what kind of voice? Loud voice. That means people hear it. It's clear. They respond. There's nothing nebulous about it. You know, sometimes when I'm on my cell phone, I'm talking to my wife, I'm saying, honey, can you speak up? I can't hear you. I didn't hear that. Or, you know, there's a bad connection. What did you say? What did you say? I didn't hear that. There's no bad connection here. God's going to make it very clear. I think he's making it very clear in his word, especially now. It's a loud voice, not necessarily yelling, but it's clear. Okay? Fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And what? Worship him. Worship him. This is the everlasting gospel. It's a call to worship God. It is the final message of God to the earth. When this message is given, Jesus returns. What is a vital part of the message? To worship God. Worship God when? How do we know when to worship God? Should we worship on Saturday or Sunday or does it matter what day? Here's what the verse says. Worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. You know where that's quoting from? Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Worship him on the seventh day. It's so clear. It is so crystal clear. It's like the loud cry of the everlasting gospel. But what makes this the gospel? You know what the gospel is. It's good news. What makes worshiping God on the Sabbath good news? Tim said, you mean I got to make sure I don't turn the light on? If I turn the light on, I'm making somebody work and I can't keep the Sabbath. I'm not keeping the Sabbath. I said, forget all that. I said, that's Phariseeism. I said, that's not what the Sabbath is about. You know, Jesus did away with that. He was plucking corn, his disciples were, and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. That wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was healing people, they accused him of breaking. That wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He said, well, what's the Sabbath about? How do I keep the Sabbath? Let me tell you what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is a memorial of God's act of creation. God created this world in 6 days. Were you around when he created the world in 6 days? No. Did you help him create the world in 6 days? No. He created you on the last day. And when he created you in Adam, he said, you see all of this that I did? I did it for you. It's a gift. I want you to have it. And he said, first, I want you to rest Sabbath day, and everything I created for you without you. There was nothing that we could point to and say, hey, you see that tree over there? Me and God, we did that together. You know, he did the roots and I did the trunk. God did it all by himself, but he did it for us. It was a gift. And he wanted us to rest in it. When we were created, we didn't go out and start working in the garden and start trimming this and trim. The first thing we did was we rested. In what? In what God did. Amen? Okay, now, when we sinned, all of this creation was given to you-know-who. He's the prince of this world. But Jesus said, I'm taking it back. It's really mine. I'm taking it back. We couldn't take it from Satan. We had no way that we could fight him. But Jesus came as the second Adam, the second head of the human race. And he restored this planet to the human race, to himself, really. And we, in him, get this planet back. He lived a perfect life. And then he went to the cross and he died for all of the sins of the human race. You know what day it was that he was hanging on the cross? It was the sixth day. Do you know what he said? When he had finished living that perfect life and when he had taken all the sins of the world upon him, do you know what he said when he came to the very end? He said, it is finished. Same thing he said when he created the world. It is finished. Finished. The work of creation and the work of recreation. All done by Jesus. All done by God. Who was it done for? Us. He did it for us, without us. He trod the winepress alone. Of the people, there was no one with him. So, After he died, finished the work of recreation, he rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, just like he did at creation. And he's calling us to rest every Sabbath in his finished work of salvation. That's why we keep the Sabbath. It's a reminder. It is a sign that he sanctifies us. It is a sign that he delivers us from bondage in Egypt. It is a sign of his covenant. It is a sign of glorification, the new heavens and the new earth. You find that all through the Bible. The Sabbath is a sign of the completed salvation work that we have in Jesus Christ. Because you know what the world says. The world says you've got to keep working. If you want to stay ahead, you know, you got to, Saturday, that's the day they have the garage sales. You got to go to the garage sales. You got to stay ahead of Brother Jones and neighbor Smith. You got to make sure you get the good deals. You got to keep putting in your hours. You got to put in overtime. Sabbath is the time to get every other stuff done. So you keep on top of your bills. And God says, no. No, let all of it go and put your trust in me. It's kind of hard to do that, you know. We're so self-sufficient. I mean, from babyhood, we've been taught, you know, if you want to graduate from high school, you got to get your credits. If you want to get your paycheck, you got to put in your hours. If you want to get your retirement, you better put in your years. Isn't that what the world teaches us? And the Bible says it's without money and it's without price. Do you think every week we need to be reminded that it's not what we do, but it's what God has done that saves us? Yes, because Babylon wants to teach us that it's what we do. And so we need that 24-hour period of time to just drop it all, and rest in Christ, and rest in what he has done. That's what the Sabbath is all about. That's why it's called the everlasting gospel. It's the good news of Christ's completed work for us on the cross. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and what? Faith of Jesus. You know, God has never had a people who have done this? Seriously. In the Old Testament, he finally had a people who kept his commandments, the Jews. But when Jesus came, they exercised no faith in him. They rejected him. Today, God has a lot of Christians that have faith in Jesus. You tell them about the Ten Commandments, or specifically the fourth one, you know what they say? That's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. Don't want the commandments. But the gospel is going to produce a people who keep the commandments of God, because they know it's part of the new covenant. But even though they keep the commandments of God, they're still going to keep their faith in Jesus. They're still going to believe that it's Jesus that saves them. But even though they believe that Jesus saves them, they're still going to keep the commandments. But even though they're keeping the commandments, their whole trust for salvation is in Jesus. But even though their whole trust for salvation is in Jesus, it's an amazing tension. An amazing experience. And that's why this verse says, here's the patience of the saints. Can you believe this? God has a people who don't believe they're saved by people keeping the commandments. They believe they're saved by faith in Jesus, but they still keep the commandments. Oh, it's going to be a glorious day when the angels look down on this earth and they see this people who love God so much that they keep his commandments. God has filled their hearts with his love. And because they love Jesus, they keep the commandments of God. We can be a part of that people. How? By purposing in our hearts to pray, praise, and witness for God, to worship God only, communicate his word, to trust continually in God. We can be a part of that people by having a relationship with God. Not all the Lord has said we will do, but a relationship with God. Entering into the darkness of his presence. And allowing him to enfold us in his arms of love, to teach us, instruct us, to comfort us, to abide with us, and for us to abide in him, and to be our God, and for us to be his people. That's what God is calling us to, and there's no experience like it. You can taste it, you can feel it, you know the Holy Spirit wants it for you more than you want it for yourself. And God has given us the way that we can have it, and we're going to see that powerfully revealed, if we haven't already, as we move through the rest of the book of Daniel. Tomorrow night, we're going to be studying smoke screens. You know, those are those side issues that Satan tries to get us into to get us away from the truth of the Word of God and the real issues that we need to be focused on. So don't miss that meeting tomorrow night. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you tonight for the message that you've given us again in your Word. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, the relationship, emphasis, understanding how it is that your covenant is being attempted to be undermined by this power that is seeking to change times and laws. Lord, we're so thankful that you are helping us to recognize that your law, especially the Sabbath, is a reminder of the fact that you are the creator and the recreator, that you have purchased our salvation through Jesus Christ, and that you long for us to rest in that gift, to appreciate it, to accept it, to bask in it. Tonight we want to say, yes, Father, we do. We appreciate it. We put our trust in you. We want to worship you, who made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. Cause us to do this. We don't want to be in that old covenant experience saying all the Lord has said we will do. We want you, through your Spirit, through your power, to put that law in our hearts, to put that love in our hearts, to tie us closely into that relationship with you, that we would praise and honor you and glorify you because we love you. Let this be our experience, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, and let everyone say, Amen. Amen.